I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Romans. Our text is found in Romans chapter 15. We'll consider together with the Lord's help verse 13. Romans 15 verse 13. Just preached a handful of sermons on faith. And now we're going to take up a couple or a few sermons on the grace of hope, followed by think a couple of sermons on love, covering this divine triplet, faith, hope, and love. And all of this, I think, is suitable preparation for where we're aiming, which is the series of sermons on prayer. This is good preparatory ground for us in being able to understand and exercise ourselves more fully in the work of prayer. So let's give ourselves then to reflecting on this portion here in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Disappointment and shame are very, very powerful pressures on any individual. Men will go to great lengths in order to avoid disappointment. They will hedge. They will protect themselves in various ways in order to do all in their power to avoid being disappointed, avoid being shamed publicly, put to shame. Even the Bible speaks about how hope deferred maketh the heart sick. So deferred hope makes the heart sick. And so children can think of those occasions when perhaps there's a big competition and they have taken great pains to prepare and their desire is to excel, to win, to triumph. Perhaps they're even well equipped to that end. The last thing they want is to be disappointed after all of the hard work and preparation, to be disappointed, much less shamed in their losses. The Bible tells us that the Christian has a hope that maketh not ashamed. Romans 5. The Christian has a hope that maketh not ashamed. In fact, the Christian has a hope that is really extraordinary, supernatural, heavenly. The Christian has deep and well-grounded confidence in things that ought to astound us. We believe that these decrepit, decaying, broken bodies, which when laid in the grave will be turned to dust, are going to be resurrected. That our bodies will be raised by the power of God from the grave. That when we die, that our souls are perfected in holiness, that we go into the presence of Christ Himself. We believe in the eternal joy that belongs to God's people in heaven for all of eternity. And we could go on and on. There's many things that we believe now in the face of what appears to be contradiction of God's promises. The people of God have great hope in those promises. When all looks ill, looks evil or bad, the Christian hopes, believes that they are in fact good, that God is working all things together for the good of His people. And we could multiply examples. It doesn't surprise us then that when Bunyan was writing his classic Pilgrim's Progress, that which colleague did he give to Christian at the end of his journey? But hopeful. It was hopeful that was his colleague that he needed and relied upon and benefited so much from in fellowship. And many of you will remember that. So we come this evening to consider, at least in an introductory way, something about this idea of biblical hope. You'll have heard it said from this pulpit now countless times. Hope is used in the Bible very different than how we use it in our modern colloquial expressions, right? We'll say, are you going to go to the fellowship this Friday? Well, I hope so. Or you say, you know, do you think that such and such is going to win this basketball game? Well, I hope so. It means that you desire for it to be the case, but there's an element of uncertainty. You're not absolutely sure whether that will be the case. You wish it will be the case, but you're not confident that it'll be the case. That's very different from the biblical idea of hope. Hope in the Bible is confident expectation. There is no degree of question, as it were, or uncertainty, but it is a confident expectation in what God has said. It's a grace given, as we see in this passage, by the Holy Spirit, where the soul is able to wait quietly for and expect confidently the future good that God has said in His Word is theirs, what God has promised to us. And so hope is always facing toward the future. Hope is a grace that looks to the horizon, looks to the future, faces the future. And it, of course, all of our hopes, the ones that are now being expressed and many of which are being fulfilled day by day, ultimately culminate, as we've already alluded to, in the appearing of the Lord Jesus. So we have confident expectation that Christ will come again, second time, His bodily return, and we will have the consummation of the history of the world, and His people will enjoy eternal communion with Him. This is what we mean when we speak about hope. So let's look at three things this evening. First of all, the God of hope. First of all, the God of hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So God Himself is called the God of hope, and the hope that we enjoy comes to us through the power of the Holy Ghost. So God, here is the Lord taking a title to Himself. So He's describing Himself. He's revealing Himself. And He is unveiling in that something of His own excellency, something of the excellency of His own glory. And so He says, I am a God of hope. He is the author of hope. He is the one who gives hope. He is the one that is Himself the basis of all true hope. If you take God away, there is no hope. This is why, as we'll see more in a moment, we can see reference to the unbeliever as without God and without hope in this world. The two come together. And when God is taken away, hope is taken away. He is the very basis of all true hope. And so the hope of heaven, the hope of happiness, the hope of eternal life, all of these things, even the hope of mercy given to sinners such as ourselves, are wrapped up in the Lord Himself. And that means that the Christian will not place his or her confidence in the creature. Our hopes are not dependent on men. Do we hope in princes? No. We know that princes will fail us. Do we hope in creaturely comforts? No. We know that they're fleeting and often escape us. Do we hope in the strength of our own hearts and hands? By no means. They've often collapsed under us. And so our confidence is not in the earthy or in the creaturely things, all of which are vulnerable, but in God Himself. He is the object and foundation for our hope. And so hope rests then on this firm foundation, the God of hope. And in that sense, you can see how faith, which we've been looking at, and hope come together. They're woven together. Faith, in some ways, reaches out and grasps the Lord in His promises, takes what is seemingly far off and brings it near, and provides, as it were, the foundation for hope. Faith is the mother of hope in many ways. Hope is one of the fruits that come from faith. It's a daughter. Hope is a daughter, if you will, of faith. And so hope is built then on God and on the immutability of God, the fact that He cannot change. You see this coming out in places, for example, like Hebrews 6, where it says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And so here, hope is being built on the immutability of God. God cannot change, right, children? Immutability means God does not change. And as the author of the Hebrews says, God cannot lie. So you take these two things together, God cannot lie, and God cannot change. That provides a basis for hope. If God were able, which he is not, to tell us something less than the truth, then our hope would be misplaced. If God told the truth, but he changed, then again, there would be no ground for hope. But the fact is that since he cannot lie, by definition, and he cannot change, our hope is sure. Our hope is absolutely sure. That's why it's a confident expectation. The things that we look at in God's promises, which he's spoken to us of, we know with absolute certainty are to come to pass. More surely than we know that we have five fingers on one hand and five fingers on the other. Or that, you know, we live in Greenville, South Carolina. We know these things even more sure. And the Christian is on that basis able to argue within him or herself. When we argue from the past to the present to the future, this is the direction in which we argue. We begin with, look at what God has said and done in the past, his word and his works. And we reflect upon these things, and our faith swells, and it is strengthened and quickened and growing. And we argue into the present, and we see, look at who the Lord is, look at how the Lord is fulfilling his word in the present circumstances. And that enables us to then cast our eye to the horizon in the future and to say, we are able to hope. Just as surely as we have seen in the past and the present, so likewise, God will be the same in the future. God has glorious things for his people. Glorious things that he's laid up for us, which he delights to communicate to us. He's revealed them to us in his word, given them to us in the bonds of a covenant, which is sure, can't be broken. And so Paul says that he prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1. And he says, my prayer is that your eyes will be opened. That your eyes will be opened to see or to know the hope of his calling. I want you to be able to see the hope of his calling. God's revealed it. I want you to be able to see it. And this is a great prayer for a distressed soul, is it not? Open my eyes, Lord, to see, to know the hope of his calling. In doing so, it's by hope that we follow God. Even in the midst of our discouragements, we follow him in and by hope. Now, the fact is, God could not have revealed these things to us. God could have laid up unimaginable, wonderful, glorious things for us, and all of which are absolute certain, and never have revealed them to us. And that would have been keeping with God's own prerogative. But he has not chosen to do that. He did reveal them because he desires to buoy us up, to strengthen us, to help us, to sustain us in the midst of this world. You think of it, it was one of the Puritans that said that hope is like the moon. You know, in the daytime, you have the sunshine, the sun of righteousness rises with healing in his wings. You have the sun so blazingly bright, you can't look into all of its intensity directly into it without damaging yourself. But then the Lord's given us a lesser light, the moon, to guide us. He said that this is hope. It's like hope. Hope is like the moon that guides us in the night of affliction. It illuminates something that we can, in the night, still see under and carry, be carried forward by, directed by. God is pleased to show these things to us. And so the scripture causes us to hope. We sing about this all the time in the Psalms. You think of Psalm 119, verse 49, it says, remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Remember the word, Lord. You've caused me to hope upon it. Remember it. See the same thing in a few verses later in verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Scripture causes us to hope. And this is one of the reasons that we encourage so strongly children and adults alike to be immersed in the Bible, to be reading it and singing it and meditating upon it and memorizing it and laying it up in one's heart. This is where we find the Word of God. The ground feeds our hope. Of course, this is leads us to Christ himself. Paul's quick to say that Christ is our hope. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And so we die even making much of Christ. There's a difference, isn't there, between the kind of externally religious person who tries to remember a couple of things on their deathbed to speak about God and eternity and general things, and the Christian who on their deathbed supremely wants to make much of Christ, who wants much to be made of him, speaking of him, delighting in him, leaning upon him, communing with him, seeking to glorify him. So this is the God of hope who gives us hope by the power of the Holy Ghost. Secondly, then, we are a people of hope. Secondly, the people of hope. Every Christian, big or small, old or young, is born to great hopes. Both the little sapling as well as the great ancient oak tree have sap, the same kind of sap that flows and rises upward within them toward the heavens. And so it is, every Christian, whether a sapling or an ancient oak, hope rises like sap within us. We're born to great hopes. And this, as I said a moment ago, is in contrast to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is without God and without hope in this world. So you think of that. We often, as Christians, are astounded. We think, how is it possible that the unconverted make it through this world? How is it that without the Lord they survive a day? How is it that without any real hope, confident expectation, they're able to go on day by day? And it should astound us in that sense. Paul says if we have hope only in this world, we are the most miserable of all men. If we only have hope in this world, we're the most miserable of all men. But not so for the Christian. We have great things in hand right now, but greater things in hope that we look forward to. What we are now is not what we shall be. And so the people of God can be beleaguered, persecuted, destitute, afflicted, all sorts of difficulties that could make them easily despised by the world. Yet the Christian has to say, what you see is only the beginning of the beginning, not the end of the story. And what we are now, even at our best, is not what we shall be. Not even close. We'll be far, far greater in God's grace and glory. And so we look and we live upon the hope of what is coming hereafter. The hypocrite will look to the rewards here. What does God do for me now? If I honor him now, how will he honor or bless me now? And there are many who venture out into the Christian's path, as it were, and who have some, semblance of interest in the things of Christ. And they know enough of the Bible, perhaps raised even within Christian homes, to know that the way of the transgressor is hard and that the way of God's wisdom is the path of blessing. But really, their ideas and hopes don't rise above what is right here, the rewards given in this world. If I do this, God will bless me in this, and so on and so forth. It's the way of the hypocrite. And in many ways, you can tell a person a lot about a person by their hopes. What are they hoping in? Are they hoping for merely that which is material, for that which is fleeting, that which is financial, that which is physical? Or do they have hopes that look beyond all of these things? Tells us a lot, doesn't it, about a person. Hope is quietly waiting upon the Lord. Again, we have this theme very frequently traced throughout the book of Psalms, quietly waiting upon the Lord. Think of Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Now, the psalmist, if you go on to read the rest of it, most of you will remember Psalm 40, it's full of that which would be unsettling and difficult. Think of verse 12, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me." I mean, it's not a rosy path that the psalmist finds himself on. And circumstances in which we find ourselves can often stir up the muddy waters around us. But hope produces patience. We have the patience of hope, Paul makes reference to in his epistle to the Thessalonians. And it's this expectation, looking in Philippians 1, which we preached through the year before. Philippians 1, verse 20, some of you will remember that verse. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." And the word there, what speaks about expectation, is the idea of someone stretching out their neck. And so, children, perhaps you're waiting for your mom or dad to come home. And so you'll open the front door and you'll get up on your tiptoes and you'll stretch your spine, your neck as much as you can, looking as far as you can down the road to see if the car's coming. Perhaps your grandparents are coming for a visit or friends or something else. It's this idea of stretching out the neck, looking for something, in anticipation of something. Hope does that. Hope looks for the fulfillment of the promise. God's spoken it. We know that we know faith has led us to see these things are sure, and they're to be believed, and it feeds our hope. Hope looks for the fulfillment of the promise. We have this expectation. Our necks are stretched out. We're watching for the Lord to do what He said He would do. We're looking for it to come, as it were, around the corner. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we as Christians are born to be kings and queens. How? That passage says, by the resurrection of Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, we're born to these things by the resurrection of Christ. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So the question is, okay, we have been given these lively hopes. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, what's the connection? How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead give us or produce lively hopes within us? Well, the answer is Christ's resurrection is the cause of our hopes. What happened? In the resurrection, by the resurrection, God declared openly, publicly, that He is fully satisfied with all that Christ had accomplished, and that His people's sins are fully redeemed. And so our hope is well grounded then, because Christ's mighty work of salvation has wrought the victory and obtained fully and freely for all of His people salvation of our whole being, body and soul. Our hope is well grounded because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look to it. So glorious things are coming. He's raised as the first fruits. Since He's raised, it is just as certain that we also must be raised with Him. We who are united to Him, we can't be detached, severed, cut from Christ. We're in union with the Lord Jesus. His being raised and ascending to heaven necessitates that we would be raised and ascend to heaven with Him. We are attached to Him as He, the head, is attached to the body. And so we have the resurrection as our confidence and hope and proof. The gospel produces hope. Rather than being left to despair, alienation and sin and darkness, the gospel makes a hopeful people. This is why countless numbers of martyrs have been able, with a song in their mouth, to go to the stake, to be burned, to be beheaded, to be tortured in the rack, to give their bodies over to destruction and martyrdom. How is it? They were people filled with hope. They had a sight of God and confidence in his promises and knew that the very most, the maximum that their enemies could do to them was to take away their life. That was the ultimate thing. That's all they could do. And God had promised the resurrection of that body. And so there was no ultimate loss. You'll remember John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, Vanuatu, when he was in Scotland and he was giving reports on his desire to go down to the Isles and so on. There was a wealthy gentleman who said to him, "You cannot go there. You'll be eaten by the cannibals." And that was true. Those who had gone before him had indeed been eaten by the cannibals. And John Payton said, "Well, that's of little concern to me. If I stay here, I'll be eaten by worms. The fact is that I'm not hoping. My hope is not in this life, but in what is to come. The Lord will resurrect me, whether I'm eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. It is of no worry to me, but the gospel needs to be taken to the ends of the earth." And so we have hope. And this is why, as I made reference to this past Sabbath, Peter says, you need to be ready to give an answer to those who ask for the reason of the hope that is in you. There is a hope that animates the Christian to such a degree that those who look upon them are compelled to come to them and say, "What makes you tick? Why is it that you live so evidently in this supernatural hope?" And where to be prepared to give them an answer for it? We're a people of hope. Thirdly, there is the fruit of hope. Now the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Hope not only faces many difficulties, which it certainly does, it overcomes many difficulties. We look at our difficulties. We have difficulties within and without. We look within and what do we see? Sin. We see much that's amiss, much that's falls short of God's glory and honor. We look without and, wow, there are many troubles and trials and difficulties, persecutions and afflictions which assail us. Both our sin and our circumstances present us with lots of difficulties. And you look at all that seems to be stacked up against the promises of God. God has promised, and yet there seem to be mountains of things that rise, as it were, in contradiction to that promise. And so human reason raises objections and says, well, there's a disconnect here. There's an inconsistency here between the promise and God's providence. And reason begins to multiply all of these objections. And our own senses, what we can see and hear and smell and taste, the things that we're interacting with, also seem to come with all sorts of objections to us. But hope mounts up above these and triumphs over them. Hope waits and continues to wait upon the Lord, certain that the promise will in fact be fully and completely fulfilled, and silences both our reason and our senses and all else that's raised to contradict the promises of God. Let God be true and all men liars. Our hope is in him. In Ephesians, we have hope described as a helmet, chapter 6, elsewhere. What do you wear a helmet for, children? Well, even in what happens today, football players put a helmet on. Motorcyclists, many of them, wear a helmet. Those in ancient days had to wear a helmet in battle. That was the context. In all of these cases, whether it's on a motorcycle or football or in battle, it's to protect the head. You lose your head, you lose everything. You're finished. You're going to die. And so it has to be protected. And so a helmet protects your head. And so in ancient times, you went into battle and it wasn't waged 1,000 miles away with a computer button, but it was face to face. You went into battle and there was the clashing of swords and spears and staves and so on. And if you went in with your head unprotected, it would be very likely and easy for you, even glanced or struck in passing with a sword on your head, that would wound you and be fatal. So they had to have a helmet that protected them. The Lord says hope is the Christian's helmet. Hope is our helmet. We go into the world, we go into the Christian life, we go into Christian warfare, and our head is vulnerable. What we think, our minds. And there is much that can, many lies that can come, like the clash of a sword, can come glancing at us and off of us, and much that would undermine our confidence in the Lord and in His power, His mutability, His grace, His promises, His word, and so on. But hope provides that protection. Hope keeps our minds safe, delivers us from these fatal wounds, and enables our minds to be fixed upon the Lord and upon His promises without being undermined. Faith is also described in Hebrews 6, as we saw a moment ago. Faith is described as an anchor, the anchor of the soul. So this is a different picture God gives us. I'm not a man who grew up on the seas and frankly don't have a lot of experience with that sort of thing, beyond what's probably rather typical of most people. But I can imagine that an anchor is not the most glamorous part of a ship. And in fact, in calm waters, few people are probably thinking about the anchor. Few people are looking at it, reflecting on it, appreciating it, and so on. In calm weather, no one thinks about the anchor. But when the winds come and a tempest is raised and a mighty storm begins to surround a ship, and if there are not rocks or, you know, sand dunes or something else bank close by, I can imagine that all of a sudden this otherwise not so glamorous part of the ship becomes invaluable in the estimation of everyone on board. Why? Because casting your anchor is what will deliver you from being shattered upon the rocks. If you are prey to the wind and the waves and the tempest, and you are within reach of rocks, the ship could be dashed to pieces. What do? They cast down the anchor. And it's not maybe the prettiest piece of metal, but if it's strong and of good metal and is substantial and it is able to then hook upon the foundations of the seas, on the rocks at the bottom of the ocean, then the ship can be kept from being driven into the rocks. It's what saves those who are on board. And so here's the Christian, and we may not be thinking of our hope in calm weather, as it were, as often as we ought. But as soon as the Christian finds him or herself in the midst of temptations and the assaults of the devil and all sorts of oppositions, and we find ourselves in the midst of affliction and dark, stormy providences, and we see there's a risk here of having our soul split wide open, then all of a sudden the anchor of our soul, hope, becomes precious. This is the anchor that holds us fast upon the Lord and upon His unmovable word. And there have been many, many who have ventured out into the storms of the Christian life and who have been dashed in the midst of suffering because they had no anchor. Their dreams were entirely occupied with other things than the hope of a Christian. And those dreams vaporized in the midst of the storm, in the midst of their afflictions. Hope endures. Well-placed hope in God and His promises, in the Lord Jesus Christ, endures. And it keeps the Christian safe. We are those who are seeking another country. We are laying up riches, treasure, in another country, outside the reach of the destructive influences of this world. And that does something. That hope of living as those from another country on our way home, laying up, as it were, all of our treasures beyond the reach of this world, liberates the Christian, liberates us from the cares of this world. It loosens the grip that the things, the temporal comforts, earthly comforts, have on us, the controlling influence they have on us, so that when they are removed, we are not unhinged. We are not shaken, as it were, off of our foundation. There's a certain measure of being liberated by the gospel, the hope that we have in Christ. We're confident that an eternity of sinless, unimaginable joy will be far more than enough to wash away any and all sorrows faced in this world. And so the pressing question for you is this: what is your hope for your own soul? Where are your hopes placed? Is it in a good job and a good money and this, that, and the other thing? The American dream, as it were? Or is your hope something that is otherworldly? The hope of heaven, the hope of the resurrection, hope in Christ, in his promises, in his word. Or is it hope in yourself? All false hopes will leave a person utterly ashamed. On the last day, the one who has placed their hope in all of the wrong places, who have been really without hope, who have false hopes, will on the last day be exposed before the Lord. And the fact is, they will be left in utter confusion and with endless shame and torment as a consequence. Is our hope found in ourselves or in that which is within reach of us? Or is our hope centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Are we looking to him, the God of hope, as the source of confidence and strength and of confident expectation? You see, if you're a Christian, you're to go on rejoicing in the hope of the glory of the Lord. You're to be beckoned on, pilgrim, in the hope that you have, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of the Lord. You're to be buoyed up amidst all of that which seemingly would overwhelm you and drown you. And instead, you're to be filled with all joy and peace in believing. And so, Christian, you are enabled to go on and face the storms that come. And when troubled by all of the temptations to fear and doubt that crash upon you like waves, you're reminded that you are still in the body, that you are still, as it were, on the way, and yet a little while, and all of your hopes will be completely fulfilled. All of them will be realized to the fullest, maximum extent. And so the Lord says, we have joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is the fruit of hope. The Christian is enabled to look in the face of temptation to sin and to look through it and above it and under it and around it, to see it for what it is and to see the truth as it is in Jesus. And we're able to look into the face of our difficult circumstances and able to, again, see through them, under and above them and around them, to what the Lord has laid up to prepare for us, knowing that both the temptations and the trials are winds that are blowing us toward our harbor. Everything that God is doing with us and is for us. Everything that God is doing around us is intended to do one thing, and that is blow us into the safety of the harbor of heaven. Nothing ultimately is against us. And so that's why we speak of what looks to be evil ultimately being good. In a sense, there is no evil for the Christian. There is nothing evil that happens to us, ultimately. There are things that are obviously sinful and evil, but the Lord is pleased to harness all of that and to use it for good. So that ultimately it is good in His hand as He transforms it. We are able then to take our quiet waiting and confident expectation and to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, to see that He is indeed our hope and our stay. Well, may the Lord help us as we reflect upon this, and may He cause us to go forth abounding in His hope. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, we are thankful that You are a God of hope. How thankful we are that we have our confidence well placed in an immutable, unchanging God who cannot lie and who has given to us strong and precious promises, which are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus. How thankful we are, O Lord, that we can have this confident expectation in Your word. You have given to us and caused us to hope in that word. We remember it. We ask, O Lord, bring it to pass. Enable us to pray as those who have every reason to ask great things of You and to expect great things from You. We pray that You would so work by the Holy Spirit to bring this beautiful fruit about in our souls, that we might abound in it, that You might buoy us up amidst all of the turbulence of this world, that we might be a people where our hope is evident to those who look upon us, compelling them to ask of us, what is the reason for the hope that is in us? Lord, give us, we ask, such a mind and a heart, and may our souls be set aflame with increasing degrees of affection and love for You. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.